Heavenly Father, we thank you for creating and making us. You give us many gifts, many blessings in life. We thank you particularly for the gift of free will, that in the choices we have in life, you give us the free will to choose the paths that we take. So help us now as we reflect on the person of Judas, the choice that he made. And help us to think about the things that you wish to say to us this morning. Open our hearts, please. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just before the sermon, just a word. We had the gospel reading, and some stood, some didn't. That's fine. If that's your custom, you may stand, but you don't have to. I think traditionally, that's what people have done with the gospel reading. They stood, and I can understand why, because we are reading the words of Jesus. But the reason why I don't feel I need to stand, and you don't have to stand, is because if we stand for the gospel, it is my belief that we are elevating the gospel above the rest of the scriptures. And the whole of the scriptures is God's word to us. And Jesus is revealed throughout the whole scriptures and not just the gospel. And so I don't really feel we need to stand for the gospel reading, which is why I don't. And I won't. Okay? That's just the reason why I don't. If you want to stand, it's entirely up to you. You are free to worship the way that you want to, but I don't feel that I need to stand because I want to put all scriptures where it is, and that is, it's on the same level. It's all God's word to us. Well, this morning I want to respond to the whole question, well, one of the questions that was asked, and I've invited you to ask questions, and the question that was asked this time is, did Judas have a choice? And I can almost guarantee that when you ask that question, or when you ask people about they think about Judas, then the lines roughly divide between men and women. The men will say, well, you know, he betrayed Jesus, he got what he deserved, and so on. The women will say, oh, bless, he didn't really have a choice, did he? He was stuck. It was foretold, it was predetermined, blah, blah. Well, I'm going to try and answer the question this morning. Are the men right or the women right? Did Judas have a choice? And actually, it's a good question because it raises all kinds of issues about fate or predeterminism, whether things are fixed in life or they're fluid, the whole idea of destiny, and also looks at the whole nature of prophecy. What is prophecy? And actually, if you look across society, what you'll find is these ideas of fate and predeterminism and so on are endemic. They are in everybody's kind of conversation. A lot of people will consider these issues without actually putting a label to them and will talk about things like when somebody dies, it was their time, as if their time had been fixed somewhere in eternity, and so they are passed away now because it is their time. Or people about having some sort of fixed path to life. You know, that when you walk it and something happens, we say, ah, it was meant to be. Who meant it to be? How did they mean it to be? And then we talk about fate. People use the word fate a lot, don't they? As if God has written out the script of life, and all that we are asked to do is to just act it out and let it happen. Life is something that's done to us. And we have very little choice. Now, let me just say, first of all, I don't think these ideas are biblical. In fact, they come in from all kinds of directions. I think we are influenced, for example, by Greek mythology more than we would imagine. Take the story of Oedipus. In the story of Oedipus, his father, King Laius, has been told by the oracle that his son would grow up and kill him. And so Laius decides to have his son, who has just been born, done away with. He puts into somebody's hands and puts into somebody else's hands, and the deed is not done, and instead they take him away and give him to a couple of shepherds, a shepherd and his wife, and they raise him as their own son. And of course, the baby doesn't know any of these things. But when he grows up, he learns that his mother and father, his shepherd and his wife, are not his biological parents. And so he then goes to the Delphic Oracle and asks them, you know, who are my parents? And the Delphic Oracle ignores him. Instead, it gives him a prophecy for his life. And the prophecy is this: you will sleep with your own mother and you will kill your father. And of course, Oedipus, this isn't the answer to my question, ignores it. Carries on with life. One day, he meets this man in the road, has a vicious quarrel with him, and kills him. And afterward, it emerges that this man he meets in the road is King Laius, his father. One part is fulfilled. And then he gets involved with the country, the kingdom of Thebes, and finds out that they are being terrorized by the Sphinx. And the way to defeat the Sphinx is to solve the riddle of the Sphinx. And he solves the riddle, and the Sphinx dies. And what is the reward for solving the riddle is that he is married to Queen Jocasta, which is his mother. And so the prophecy has been fulfilled. Whatever Laius tried to do, whatever Oedipus tried to do, everything is fixed. It's been foretold. They have no choice. All they do is to live it out to its dreadful and terrible conclusion. So we get this idea, don't we, from something like that, that life is just mapped out for us. We have no choice. We are all victims of this fate. Or, for example, take another idea from mythology. We have this idea, don't we, there's a fixed limit to our individual lives. Some people will die when they're 1, and some will die when they're 91. And it's fixed. It's their time. But that's mythology. If you look back into mythology, and it's this find this in Norse mythology, just as well as Greek mythology, there's this idea of the 3 goddesses called the Fates. And they determine the events of the world, and they decide who lives and who dies and what age those persons live and die. And they have these threads, they spin these threads out, and they draw out the threads and decide, well, I'm going to cut it either there or there. Whether a person is 6 months or 96. They decide randomly, or for whatever reason they may have. But again, it's not a biblical notion. Okay, Ecclesiastes 3 tells us there's a time to live and a time to die. But what it's doing is not stating that those are fixed in terms of predestination. But what it's doing is just saying that's the way things are. When a person dies, well, they're coming to the natural end of their lives. Or they're coming to a natural. It's just random. It's the things that happen. It's not determined. It's completely free. And also this idea of things are being fixed, we can take it into modern life. Today, for example, we are in a society that abdicates personal responsibility. It's somebody else's fault. It rejects the notion of human sinfulness. No, there's nothing wrong with me. I'm a good person. Okay, I'm not as good as he is, but I'm better than he is. You know, I'm not really responsible. And we talk about genes, or we talk about upbringing. I came across this poem, which I think wonderfully captures this, by Anne Russell. It's called Psychiatric Folk Song. And this is what she says in the poem. At 3, I had a feeling of ambivalence towards my brothers. And so it follows naturally, I poisoned all my lovers. But now I'm happy, I have learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. That's a poem for the times, isn't it? It's not me, somebody else. Now, if we come back to Judas, and many people see him as a victim, somebody who had no choice. He was caught in this web of prophecy, this predetermined path that he could not get off. And if you look at the text, then I suppose it does seem on the face value to give us that kind of understanding. For example, take the Old Testament reading from which Norman read this morning, Psalm 41, verse 9. And look at that verse in verse 9, where it says in Psalm 41, even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, he who fellowshiped with me, someone who I thought was part of my kind of inner circle or my family, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That is a kind of, although it may not have been understood so in the time, that was a prophecy of something that would happen. And we see that fulfilled in the reading, the other reading from John 13 that you have before you. And of course, in John 13, Jesus is telling his disciples, look, someone is going to betray me. The disciples are full of consternation. They're a close-knit group. They thought they were all singing from the same hymn sheet. And so they find it very difficult to understand that anybody would want to betray Jesus. But Jesus says, no, there is someone here. And Peter then asks John to ask Jesus. And he asks Jesus, and Jesus replies, it is the one to whom I give this piece of bread. And immediately we're taken back to Psalm 41, verse 9, where it talks about he who shares my bread lifts up his heel against me. And so it looks on face value, well, there it is, prophecies come true. Somebody had to do it. The one that was chosen was Judas. But that's a misunderstanding of prophecy, because prophecy is about foretelling, not predestining or predetermining. Prophecy says, through God's foreknowledge of the future, of what's going to happen, his understanding of human nature, it's going to happen. Someone who is close to Jesus will betray him. So it's foreknowledge, not predetermination. It is not fixed. Judas had a choice. Let me give you an example of this. The example, of course, is Jesus himself. It says of Jesus in the Old Testament through different prophecies that there would be a Messiah, and this Messiah would be betrayed, he would suffer, he would die, and he would be resurrected. And so because Jesus accepted this role, it did not mean that he did not have any choice. We see this, for example, in that wonderful ancient hymn from the book, to the letter of Philippians, where it's written, your attitude, says Paul, should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held onto, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Nobody else did it for him. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. He made himself nothing. In other words, it was his choice. He took the very nature of a servant. It was a choice. He humbled himself for choice. He became obedient to death, even death on the cross. It was a free choice. Even though it was prophesied in the Old Testament, it was still his choice. And so if we go with Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night of his betrayal, he is caught up in this. He knows that the Father wants him to go through with this because this is the way in which God can save his people. But he struggles. He sweats drops of blood. He asks God, please take this cup of suffering away from me. And then he says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. Jesus has a choice. Even though it was prophesied in the Old Testament, he had a choice. The second text is from the New Testament. You haven't got it before you, but it's from John chapter 17, the great priestly prayer, when Jesus says in verse 12, while I was with them, he's talking about his disciples, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction. And again, face value, it looks as if Judas is cornered. He is doomed to destruction so that the scripture may be fulfilled. But the word doomed to destruction, the Greek says, he is the son of destruction, meaning or referring to his punishment rather than his destiny. He's doomed because he has betrayed Jesus, and he's not doomed in order to betray Jesus. Can you see the difference? And in fact, in the same verse, it seems to imply that Jesus tried to save them all. And so we tend to feel sorry for him. He had no chance, we say, but he did. In fact, close to Jesus, he had a greater chance than many others who are further away. And yet he did not mend his ways. He could see the loveliness, the beauty of Jesus, and yet he decided to close his eyes and his ears to him. And we're told in other parts that he stole some money. He was always stealing money from the common purse. In other words, weakness, money was a weakness to him. And the 30 pieces of silver was just too much for him to resist. I think one of the mysteries of life for me is that it is possible to be really, really close to God and far away at the same time. Always struck by that passage in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, where Jesus goes into the synagogue, and as he enters the synagogue, suddenly somebody who had been worshipping there for years stands up and speaks out of this voice, this possession he has been under all those years. And he'd been worshipping in the synagogue all those years. But when Jesus comes in, suddenly we find that he's demon-possessed and Jesus has to cast out the demon. So it's possible to be so close and yet so very far away. And we find this at the very beginning of John's Gospel, where we're told that he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. On the King James Version, his own knew him not. How on earth could they not recognize the Messiah who had been prophesied all those years, who was standing in front of them? How could they not see that he was the one? And the New Testament writers tell us of this danger. Paul to the Corinthians says to them, "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." In other words, you may think you're fine, but you know any of us can fall at a moment's notice. And Peter, who in himself comes so close to betraying Jesus, saying, "Lord, this will never happen to you," when Jesus said he was going to be crucified. What did Jesus say to him? "Get behind me, Satan." In other words, you're fulfilling not my purposes, but somebody else's. And so he writes in one of his letters, and he writes in the heart, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, strong in your faith." In other words, watch out. Any of us can take the wrong path at any moment. Be careful that you stand, lest you fall. And of course, Judas could have done well to heed those warnings, because we're told in verse 27, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. The rejection of Jesus, the determination to betray him for money, gave Satan a foothold. That was all as needed for the prophecy to come true for Judas. It was fulfilled in his decision, his choice to betray his master. So, did Judas have a choice? Most certainly he did. Not only a choice, but he had a chance too. He was not coerced. He was not forced. He may be influenced, which is a different thing. But in the end, he freely chose. And God knows every heart. He knew that someone would betray his son. And he weaved that knowledge into the story, into the plan about Jesus' life. And he weaved it in order to work it out for our salvation. He would use the betrayal of someone so close to Jesus in order to effect his plan of salvation. And we all have those chances to say yes or no. And it's the work of the church. Our work is to help others, direct them, influence them, yes, to make the right choices, to be as attractive and as welcoming and engaging as possible, to make it easier for people to come into God's presence and not harder, to remove barriers, not put up stumbling blocks, to communicate the love of God through Jesus. And so let me end with this quote. It's one of my favorites. Joshua has led the people across the Jordan into the promised land. He's helped them to conquer those who had opposed them. And they began to take hold of what God had promised them they would have. And we come towards the end of his life. And in chapter 24, verse 14, it says this, Joshua's final speech. Now he says, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And here's the choice. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Let's bow our heads for a moment in prayer.